Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts shows us how the risen and exalted Christ in heaven has built and is building his church. It covers the three decades between the ascension of Christ to the imprisonment of Paul the Apostle in Rome after he had planted churches and preached across Asia Minor and much of the known world. It's about the advance of the gospel as Christ works through the apostles and elders who planted and led those churches. In the last few sermons, we've seen how the persecution of the church has grown. The dreadful and tragic death of Stephen that we saw in Acts 7 seemed to embolden the enemies of Christ, and the persecution within Jerusalem grew. And because of that, many Christians fled to surrounding areas, to places like Judea and Samaria. And as they went, they shared the gospel, and God used that, and many came to faith. One leader in that expansion was Philip, who evangelized men like Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. The first of those men seemed to follow Christ initially, but then sadly did not demonstrate the fruits of repentance when he was confronted with his sin. And the man whose conversion we looked at last week, the outsider, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was eager to hear and received the good news. He was seeking God already in his word. He was reading Isaiah 53, and it was by God's sovereign goodness and kindness and mercy and providence that he put Philip there at the right place at the right time to tell the Ethiopian eunuch that that was about Jesus. And that man came to faith, was baptized, and went on his way rejoicing. Today we read about another glorious conversion where a man is traveling on a road. This time it is of a man called Saul, who later becomes Paul. A man who was an enemy of Christ, one who persecuted Christ's followers, yet God arrested him, humbled him, saved him by his sovereign grace, and made him an instrument to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles. The outline of the sermon is before you in the insert, and it shows the progression of God's grace in these 19 verses. It shows how Christ takes one who is his enemy, appears to him, and then calls him to be an instrument to bring the gospel to many. The enemy of Christ, the encounter with Christ, and the instrument of Christ. We will read this text, verses 1 through 19a, but before we do, let us go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we are not worthy of your grace, and yet you lavish it upon sinners. So Lord, help us to see Christ exalted in this text, as I know the Apostle Paul would want us to, as the author of Acts, Luke, would want us to, and as we should, for Christ is Lord. I pray that if there's any here who do not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would forsake any hope in anything else and flee to Christ. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and to the house of Judas. and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him much. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. Before we get to our outline, I would like to consider briefly the significance of this passage. It's significant for several reasons. First of all, of course, it is significant for who Saul was, both in his former life and in his life as a believer and as a leader in the church and an author of much of the New Testament. He, of course, was initially the quintessential enemy of Christianity. Yet God mercifully and sovereignly drew him to himself and made him a herald of the gospel, one who boldly proclaimed the message of salvation to all who would hear him. God changed him from an enemy of the gospel to an instrument of God's grace to proclaim the gospel. Secondly, Luke includes this account not only here in Acts 9, but in two other places that we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, both in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Here we have it kind of in Luke's words, his own accounting of it based upon what the Apostle Paul, who was his traveling companion, Luke was a companion of Paul in much of his travels, and he gives it in his own words. Later, we'll see it in Paul's words in Acts 22 as he makes his defense before a crowd in Jerusalem, and then in 26, chapter 26, he does it before King Agrippa. So it's significant in that it is repeated in the book of Acts. It is also significant in the way that it takes place. This is a very, on one hand, this is a very unique, I said very along with unique. I know for you grammarians, that probably sends chills down your spine because unique is unique. You can't be more unique than something else. But it is a unique conversion experience. And so things happen here that we cannot expect to happen in our own conversion experience. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you weren't knocked to the ground by a blinding light at noon when you were traveling somewhere. No, there are things that happen that are specific to Paul's experience here, and it is spectacular. However, on the other hand, and I want us to really get this today, we need to see in this components of every person's call and drawing and their experience of salvation. The New Testament teaches us throughout that salvation is completely by God's grace and not by works of righteousness which we have done or can do. And that fact is clearly on display here in Saul's conversion experience. It showcases God's grace in taking a dead sinner and bringing him to new life in Christ and setting him on a path to serve him. And really, that should be the story of every Christian. We should recognize elements of our own salvation in this account that we're getting ready to look at this morning. We need to see grace abounding to the chief of sinners. First of all, he was the enemy of Christ. That is so clear in passages we have already read. He was a bitter enemy of Christ and the gospel. Our first verse tells us that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The text finds him on his way to Damascus with letters in hand, basically arrest warrants that he was going there to find Christians and arrest them and throw them in prison. Luke has introduced us to Saul in chapter 7 as one who kept the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Chapter 8 tells us that he gave his full consent to that dreadful action. And not only that, but he was near or at the forefront of the persecution in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 of chapter 8 tells us that he was ravaging or making havoc of the church, going into people's homes, dragging them off to prison. He cared not that he may have left children without their parents. He dragged men and women alike off to prison, perhaps leaving little Johnny or Susie or Mabel or Mildred or Theo or Clifford as orphans. The Apostle Paul would later testify to King Agrippa in chapter 26 that he punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. These are Paul's own words. He said he tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And that's what he is doing here. He's leaving Jerusalem, and he's pursuing them where they might have scattered, as we saw in chapter 8. And he does that with a raging fury in his heart and hatred against God's people that drove him to travel those 135 miles or so between Jerusalem and Damascus. He's going to great lengths and much expense to persecute these believers. And you have to think, what a contrast it is with the man we considered last week, the Ethiopian eunuch. He too had traveled an even greater distance to worship God and to be able to rightly give God the worship that he is due. And he spent money on an expensive scroll to read of God with eager anticipation to learn about God. But Saul, he travels and spends so that the cause of Christ might be stamped out if he could do such a thing. And that's his mission. And as he goes, he's breathing out threats and murder. I picture him as he exits the presence of the high priest when he went to get those papers to take with him to go to Damascus. Perhaps he had to explain his mission to the high priest in order to validate the reason why he needed these papers. He asks for the warrants, and maybe he got so heated in his conversation about this, in making his case why he wanted these papers to arrest Christians in Damascus, he might have just gone out spitting mad, as we said, breathing out threats and murder against those who follow Christ. He would think in his heart, how dare these people further the cause of one who was cursed of God? How dare they follow one that was hung upon a tree? How dare they follow one that claimed to be the Son of God? How dare they submit to one who said that the temple would be destroyed and then he would rebuild it in 3 days? What is he thinking? That was blasphemy to Saul. Saul was filled with self-righteous zeal and completely unaware of his spiritual condition, that he was dead in his sins. In his murderous rage against Christians, he was rejecting the one whom God had exalted. In his zeal to protect the temple and the law, he was rejecting the one who fulfilled all of Old Testament promises, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus said. In persecuting Christians, we'll see in what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus, in persecuting those men and women, he was persecuting the risen and reigning Messiah, the servant of the Lord who did indeed hang upon a cross and died, but the one who rose victorious from the grave, defeating sin and death. He was blinded by sin because he was dead in his sin. He later wrote in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the counsel of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. He includes himself in that. We all once lived, he said, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He didn't say just a few people. He said, this is our condition. This is humanity's condition, that they are dead in their sin. They're following their own desires, which are wicked and deserve the wrath of God. Saul was blind and deaf and numb and dead to Christ and his message. He lived in the passions of his own flesh, yet he thought he was doing good things. He was very self-righteous. He was a good Pharisee. But he was by nature a child of wrath, just like every one of us. And that's what it means to be outside of Christ. We are not dead in the sense that an unbeliever is incapable of doing anything. It just means that they are incapable of following Christ's commands. A dead sinner is in himself or herself incapable of coming to Christ, incapable of pleasing Christ, incapable of obeying Christ. And we are dead in our sins because of the sin of our father Adam that has been passed down to us. I love my children, but I am sometimes ashamed at some of the poor habits that are characteristic of me that I see in my children. And somehow I think, sadly, they've learned some of those things from me. And our first father, Adam, passed down to us his sinful nature, which came upon him as a consequence of his sin that we read about in Genesis 3. And sin makes us incapable of obeying God and keeps us from knowing him as we ought. God calls us to repentance. He commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30 says. Yet unless the Spirit makes us alive, we cannot even obey that command. Now, I'm guessing that most of the people in here heard tornado sirens last night. I know I did. We live right between, our address is Independence, but if Lee's Summit fires, tornado sirens go off, we hear them out our back door. And if Independence sirens are going off, I go to the front door to hear where the sirens are going off to see maybe where the tornado is. And we always love to watch YouTubers who are following the weather, and we kind of nerd out about that a little bit. But what are you supposed to do when the tornado sirens go off? It is there for your protection, so you can seek safety. There is an action expected of us when we hear a tornado siren. There is something that we are required, in a sense, to do. But what happens over on the west side of Route 291 between 3rd and 4th Street in the city cemetery when the sirens go off? Nothing, because they're dead. They can't hear him. There's nothing that's required of them because they're dead. And so those who are dead in their sins are unable to do what they need to do apart from God's Spirit bringing them to life in Christ. As Elder Matthew Rankin said this morning in Sunday school, never has a doctor seen a dead man give himself CPR. If you're dead, you're incapable of saving yourself. And that brings us to our second point, the encounter with Christ. There could be no clearer evidence that salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace than the conversion of Saul. Saul is approaching the city, nearing the end of his journey, eager to capture any Christians that might have escaped there from Jerusalem. And suddenly, this light from heaven shone upon him and knocked him to the ground. We learn in Acts 22 that this happens at about noon. Now, we can see how a bright light shining in our face might blind us at night, but at the noon, it would be a very bright light. A light brighter than the noonday sun, and Christ is that light. And then Saul hears a voice addressing him personally and directly. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul replies with a counter question, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I don't think Saul yet knew when he asked that question who he was talking to, but he knew something was going on. Perhaps in his mind, in his well-trained mind about what the Old Testament scripture says, he remembered the call of God to Moses where he says, "Moses, Moses," at the burning bush. And he knew of other Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God, when like the commander of the Lord's army appeared to Joshua and Joshua fell before him. Saul knew that this was serious. Yet he did not recognize the voice as Christ the Lord. Then the risen Lord answers Saul's question and says plainly, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now it's interesting to note that Jesus identifies himself with his followers in such a way that he tells Saul, you are persecuting me. He doesn't say, you're persecuting my followers. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In persecuting my disciples, Saul, you're persecuting me. Believers are united to Christ. And when believers are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. And I think of believers today who suffer for their faith. I think of the tens of thousands of Christians in places like Nigeria and Sudan and Iran and China and many other places, who many of whom have died for their faith. And those wicked men who carry out such atrocities are persecuting Christ. And they will face the wrath of God upon their sin if they do not repent. Saul was persecuting Christ. And Saul must have been forced to wrap his mind or begin to wrap his mind around the fact that Jesus was indeed alive and his claims about being the Messiah are true. And the voice continued with instructions for this man. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do. He doesn't give him a complete list of things to do. He just gives him the next step. Go into the city and wait. What a humbling thing for a man who was on a mission to subdue others to himself. Go and wait and you'll be told what to do. And to get to the city, he had to be led by the hand because he was, as the text tells us, blind. It's clearly God taking the initiative in Saul's salvation. Paul would later write of salvation as the light of God coming into our hearts. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Jesus Christ. And back to Ephesians 2, after painting such a truthful yet bleak picture of our lives outside of Christ, Paul would say this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's mercy overflowed to Saul. He knew he deserved nothing but God's wrath. But God. But even when Saul was dead in sin, God's grace reached him. It was nothing that Saul did. Saul was stopped in his tracks. He was opposing God. He was not seeking to know God. He was opposing the Christ of God. He didn't decide to follow Jesus. Jesus knocked him down, blinded him, spoke to him, humbled him, revealed himself as the risen, exalted Lord, gave him new life, changed his desires, and gave him a command to obey. That is sovereign grace. I know there's many churches today who present the offer of the gospel as deciding for Christ. And perhaps you have previously described your salvation that way, or maybe it's so ingrained in you, like I have been guilty of, that you sometimes say that when you know that it was God that started it all and drew you to himself. But if the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, had been written when Paul was alive, I don't think he would sing it. Certainly not in relation to his own salvation. Yes, there is a sense in which we as followers of Christ do decide, and we are called to reject sin every day and follow Christ, and that does involve our will, but our will is dead apart from Christ. And we do not have the ability to follow Christ unless he gives us new life and regenerates us. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains our effectual calling in question and answer 31. It says this, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, and listen what the Spirit does, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Did you hear that? Did you hear all the parts of that? The Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. It shows us who Christ is and his beauty. The Spirit teaches us what Christ has done for sinners. And he renews our will. We have no will to follow Christ outside of the Spirit working in us. And we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. We have to first, though, be convinced of our sin and misery. Believers don't realize the misery in which they live. But the Spirit shows them that and then shows them Christ. And then we are persuaded by God's Spirit and enabled by his Spirit to embrace the Christ of the gospel as he is offered to us. Now, this seemed to happen very suddenly for Saul, and it might happen similarly for others. But sometimes that takes place over days and weeks and months and maybe even years as the Spirit works slowly in a heart. But God works sovereignly. All of this is of God. Our salvation is monergistic. That word comes from mono, meaning one, and the second part of that word means energy or work. So it is the work of one, and that one is God. He is the sovereign source and instigator of our salvation. Yes, we are dead in our sins, and we must respond to the offer of the gospel, but we can only do that as the Spirit gives us new life. God's sovereign love arrested Saul. Saul brought nothing to the table other than the sin that made his salvation necessary. And it's the same way for you and me. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling, in the words of the hymn. God's grace is sovereign. And somebody might read this and say, well, God was violent with Saul. Well, he did knock him to the ground. But God's grace is not violent. We don't know what might have been in Saul's mind on the way to Damascus. In Acts 26, Paul includes a statement by the Lord, and I think this is also included in the King James in Acts 9, but in the ESV, it's in Acts 26, and he records and he states to King Agrippa that the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's an odd phrase, an odd turn of phrase for us. But a goad was a sharpened prod that's used to herd oxen and urge them on. And for an animal to kick against them is pointless because the owner is only going to give them the prod more. And in a sense, we have to think about what were some of those goads that the Lord might have used in Saul's mind. When God did knock him off his feet as he neared the city, but he had probably been working in his mind for many steps in that journey of over 100 miles to this fateful day. Saul was there when Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He saw the expression upon Stephen's face when that happened. He saw his face shining like an angel. He saw Stephen when he was bruised and bleeding and with his dying breath said, Lord, don't hold this sin to their charge. And that probably defied all of Saul's categories of what these Christians were or could be. He had painted them to be one thing in his mind, but in his heart of hearts, he knew something different. He had seen a Christian die well, one who loved him like Jesus said he should. Now, this doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign in salvation. It just means that God uses many things along the way, and we could think about more things that God probably used in Saul's heart on that path, on that road to Damascus before he knocked him down and he saw that great light. And maybe that describes you today. Maybe you have a tough facade, and maybe you've made it your identity even to resist Christ. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I'm glad you're here. But let me challenge you for a moment. In those quiet moments, do you wonder if Christ's claims are true? What if he really is the Son of God? What if there really is no other way to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ? Many people think they're going to heaven. In fact, I dare say most people in America think they're going to heaven. But they've never made it their business to understand what the Maker of heaven and earth have said about going there. Saul met Christ. Have you met him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you fallen before him and repented of your sins and recognized him as your only hope of salvation and the Lord of your life? If you haven't, come to Christ today, because it makes a difference. It certainly made a difference in the Apostle Paul's life. Let's turn the corner and look at this final point before us, the instrument of Christ. Saul is led by the hand to Damascus. He sits for 3 days without sight and without food or water. He's fasting there. He's praying. And God speaks to Ananias. He calls his name and he replies, "Here I am, Lord." And God says, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And I wonder if Ananias said, "Wait a minute, that's me. I'm Ananias." He hesitates. He says, "Lord, wait a minute. Do you know who this guy is? He's the great persecutor of the church. He's the guy that's wreaking havoc everywhere in Jerusalem. And now he's coming up here. He's got authority from the Jewish leaders to imprison people like me. Surely you don't mean that guy?" But God says, "Yes, that's the man. But he's not that man anymore. He's someone different. He's mine now. I've called him. I've made him my son. I've redeemed him." Now, God doesn't say all that, but it's implied in this text. What God does say is, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And we see that very quickly in Acts 9, that the persecutor becomes the persecuted, because before we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see Paul fleeing for his life from Damascus after preaching the gospel, and they were threatening to kill him. But look at the obedience of Ananias. He hears the word of the Lord, he trusts the word of the Lord, and he obeys the word of the Lord. He goes to him and he utters these beautiful words, which are probably the first words that Saul hears from a fellow believer. He says, he puts his hand on him and he says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that lovely? "Brother Saul, brother Saul." Saul, who was probably worried sick about how the church would receive him. He wanted those people dead. And yet he became one of them. He became a follower of Christ. He met the Lord, and he wanted to follow the Lord. But what about all those Christians? Sometimes Christians can be a little hard to get along with. But Ananias came and laid his hand upon him and said, "Brother Saul." He didn't say, "Saul, have you really changed? Saul, are you done sinning? Are you done persecuting people like me?" No, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." What a beautiful picture this is of our fellowship in Christ, and what a comfort it was probably to Saul. But Saul, we have to see in this, in just these few verses, the evidence of Saul's faith. First of all, he has a new humility. This man who was on a mission to persecute the church, who was so confident in what he was doing, he was willing to travel 135 miles to find Christians, to seek them out, to throw them in prison, to stamp out Christianity. And now what is he doing? He's silently, quietly praying, fasting, sitting in the dark, literally, because he cannot see. And then God comes to him and brings the word through Ananias. He has a new humility. He also has a new reverence for God. He was praying. Not that he had never fasted or prayed before. As a good Pharisee, he may have done that twice a week, as we see the Pharisee boasting in the Gospels about how he fasted twice a week. But Saul would have done, gladly done pious things like fasting. But here he does it without an audience. Here he does it because of his own soul's needs. Here he does it out of a desire to know the Christ whom he met on the road to Damascus. He is seeking God, and probably over those hours of those 3 days, making a full repentance for all of the sins that he could think of, and to know God in his word. He also had a new relationship to the church. He received direction from Ananias, who was now his brother in Christ and the one whom God had sent to give him direction and comfort. And not only do we see new humility and new reverence and new relationship to the church, but he showed new obedience. He was gladly baptized. He followed the direction of his new Lord, the one to whom he gladly submitted. The one he had formerly opposed, but now he knew him as his Savior, his Redeemer, his Lord, and his friend. And then he is filled with the Spirit. He takes food. His spiritual house is set in order, and then he receives physical nourishment. And then we're just kind of left waiting, and we'll see next time what happens then and what God does through this instrument that he has equipped. And I didn't read the rest of Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 2 just nests so neatly with this text because, first of all, because Paul wrote it, and secondly, because it's typical of all of us that we're all dead in our sins, and it explains Paul's condition. But he goes on in chapter 2 where he says, after that wonderful verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are never saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And that's what we'll see in the Apostle Paul, that he was saved to do good works, and so are we. There are good works that should follow out of our gratefulness and thankfulness for what God has sovereignly and graciously and mercifully done for us in Christ. Our salvation is all of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved to follow our Savior and to bring him glory. As we close, I want to leave you with two things in conclusion. One is something that I said last week, and I want to say again, God saves all kinds of people. And we saw that demonstrated last week in the Ethiopian eunuch and how this man from this 1,000 miles away comes to Jerusalem, a man who was not a natural-born child of Abraham, one who was physically deformed and would be kept out of the innermost places of worship by that deformity. Yet God in his grace made him his son. And here we see one who was the enemy, the archenemy almost, if you will, of the cross and of the gospel. One who wanted to stamp out the cause of Christ. And yet what does God do in his sovereign mercy and grace? He saves Saul. Now, if you've read the Bible a lot, I'm glad. But sometimes when we read the Bible a lot, we just think, oh yeah, great. Well, of course he saved Saul because Saul was going to write all, you know, much of the New Testament. But God didn't have to save Saul. He could have done it another way. Saul was not seeking God. And God in his sovereign mercy drew him to himself. So today, if you are praying for someone, and maybe you've prayed for them for a long time, don't give up. Maybe that's a parent, maybe that's a friend, maybe that's a sibling, maybe that's a child who's forsaken the ways that you have taught him. Don't give up. Keep praying. God saves sinners today. And secondly, we need to know that God uses ordinary people. God uses means. God uses people to proclaim the gospel, whether that's from a pulpit like this or whether that's a one-on-one conversation over coffee. God uses means. And God used this man, Ananias, a man that we read very little about in Scripture, and yet God used him to bring comfort to Saul and to speak God's words to Saul and to draw him in and to remind him that he was a brother in Christ. There was only one Paul the Apostle, obviously. And we think of great preachers from the past, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones or Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon, but God uses very ordinary people often to speak God's word so that the Spirit works through God's word in the lives of men like Spurgeon and the others. May God grant us grace to continue in faithfulness, serving the Lord, obedient in every task, and ready to do all that God gives us as we seek to serve Him. God took Saul, an enemy of God. He met him, encountered him on the road to Damascus, and he made him an instrument in God's hands. So let me ask you this morning, if you are in Christ, will you be an instrument in the hands of the Lord for His glory and for the sake of His kingdom? Let's pray. Almighty and most gracious God, it is you who have made us and not we ourselves, and yet every one has gone to his own way. Lord, you have laid upon your Son the sins of us all. And it is only by his work upon the cross that any of us can know redemption. So, Lord, we pray that for those of us that are in Christ, especially as we come now to the Lord's table, Lord, that you would draw us near and teach us more and more of what it means to be united with Christ. Draw us near, we ask. And Lord, for any that may not know you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that this would be the day of salvation, that they would stop the resistance, that they would realize that perhaps the things that they have said are objections are simply their unwillingness to bow the knee to Christ. And Lord, if that is true for anyone within the sound of my voice, help them to see what a great and gracious and merciful Savior you are. For it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.